Every week as we work through Scripture, we do so because we believe this book is the Word of God, that God has spoken. Do you believe God has spoken and this is His Word? The Bible is actually not quite like any other book. And as we read the Bible, we read that it claims to be the Word of God. It claims many things, but amongst all those claims, it claims that this book is the Word of the living God, His revelation to us. And it's because we're convinced of that, that we come here every week to pore over it, to study it, to learn from it, to really to sit under the Bible. And sometimes as you read the Bible, it can make your ears tingle. You can do a little bit of a double take and turn back to the page and say, did it really just say that? Maybe some of you had that experience last week as we went through the Ten Commandments about tongues and prophecy. And you say, well, hang on a minute. The Bible says this, and yet the churches are doing that. Where did we go wrong? How could we be so wrong? And maybe today you'll have another experience like that. We only got through 9 of the 10 commandments. Today we'll be coming to the 10th commandment about the use of tongues and prophecy. And we find it here in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's going to give us information today about the who question about tongues and prophecy. And I've given the message today, the title, Who's Silencing the Women? Who is silencing the women? I do believe the passage we're dealing with here is still talking about tongues and prophecy, but the passage also addresses the issue of women speaking in church. So, hoping that no one is going to leave before you've even heard it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26. Paul, the apostle, writes this. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2, or at the most 3, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Have you ever been asked what kind of Christian you are? Now, I get that frequently as I'm talking to non-Christians. They find out I'm a Christian. Maybe I say I'm a pastor of a church. They say, what kind of Christian are you? And at that point, I always struggle a little. I want to say evangelical, but for some people, evangelical equals kind of television evangelist, grabbing your money, lying to you, generally dirty, rotten cheat. I want to say Protestant, but for some people, Protestant equals Northern Irish, bomb in one hand, banner in the other. I want to say Bible believing, but when you say Bible believing, for some people here, Westboro Baptist protesting, megaphone in hand, shouting abuse. And so what do you say when people ask you what kind of Christian you are? Actually, if I say Baptist, it means different things to different people. And I wonder if one day someone's going to give us a new label. I think that's going to happen. And maybe it will start as an insult. That's how it's always happened in church history. And then it's been worn as a badge of honor by Christians who've said, okay, we'll be called Methodists, if you want to call us Methodists. We'll take that name. We'll be called Lollards, if you want to call us Lollards. You call us what you want, but we're following Christ. And I wonder what that will be. Until we get a new name, I sometimes answer people by saying I'm a paleo-evangelical. And then I follow it up by saying, well, I'm so out of date, so old-fashioned, you might think I'm a fossil, but I'm a living fossil. I'm living proof that there are people that still believe what people like me believe. And, well, today I'm going to show you what a paleo-evangelical believes about this passage that we've just read. And if you're really easily offended, I would ask you to hold on, to at least stay and hear this through, even if you want to consider what I'm about to say as a study in ancient history, a study in paleo-evangelicalism. What I'm about to say, I'm going to say I believe that in church, only men were supposed to be speaking in tongues, in prophecy, in teaching ministry. Only men. And only men should engage in the other public speaking tasks that involve teaching or exercising authority over other men in church. And that means that in a mixed congregation, only men can fill certain roles today. That's what I believe. And if you don't like that, well, listen on. At least you'll know why I believe it. I believe it all, not because I hate women. That's the charge that people will throw against someone like me. I don't hate women, just for the record. I married one. And I think that she's the most wonderful creature on the planet. I see that the female species, if I can put it like that, has many admirable qualities which surpass those of men on so many levels. But today we're going to spend our time looking at this text. And I'm going to lay out for you four reasons why I believe women must not speak in tongues or prophesy in church, or take up any other public speaking role that holds authority over men. And I'm going to do that so that you can see why people like me don't allow such things. And you can work out for yourself whether you agree, A, that this is what the passage teaches, and B, that this is what you would also believe. So, four reasons why women mustn't speak in church, tongues or prophecy or teaching. And number one is this, it's very simple. It's what's written here in this passage that we've read, 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm focusing very much on verses 33, 34, 35, the end of verse 33 and verse 34 and 35, but we'll be speaking about the whole passage. What's written here is not everything. What's written here is not everything on this issue. When some people hear that women should keep silent in the churches, they think that the Bible is, for whatever reason, forbidding women from doing all sorts of things that they can do just as well as men. And that's what people hear, and they say, you just hate women. You think little of women. You think that women are incapable or whatever. And let me just state for the record, no, I don't think that. Let's also be clear for the record that the Bible did not and does not forbid women from speaking. Well, let me rephrase that. The Bible did not forbid women from speaking in tongues or prophesying per se. Joel prophesied, for instance, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And they did. Peter quoted that at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. And men and women were given the gift in the New Testament church of prophecy. The prophetic powers were poured out on both men and women, and that's very clear. In Acts chapter 21, we read that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, it says. In Paul himself, people accused Paul of all sorts of chauvinistic, misogynistic things, and yet Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells how wives who prayed and who prayed or prophesied had to keep their heads covered in order not to breach the decency that was part of their culture. In their culture, having a veil if they were a wife was part of a sign of their submission to their husband. Part of the marriage ceremony was the veiling of the bride. We take off the veil, but they took the veil, and then they wore it as part of their culture. And in their culture, there were women who removed the veil. Unveiled women accompanying a man in public were usually either prostitutes or mistresses, but the veiled women was the wife of the man who she was with. And for a woman to go without that was a sign of outward rebellion against the authority of her husband. And so in chapter 11, he talks about that. But he mentions women who had to wear a head covering, a veil of some kind, wives who had to do that when they prophesied. So women did pray and they did prophesy in New Testament days. They weren't, you could say, absolutely silent all the time. Women also engaged in teaching. Paul himself instructed older women to teach younger women. You can read that in Titus chapter 2. And we're supposed to all be teaching one another, aren't we? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're supposed to be teaching one another. And in the New Testament, you've got wonderful examples of this one another teaching that went on. Priscilla and Aquila, a wife and her husband, took aside one Apollos, who was a budding preacher, and showed him the way of God more accurately. They taught him, and Priscilla's named first, and that's significant. Priscilla teaching Apollos privately. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn it. Actually, quite the reverse. That those people, like Priscilla, seem to be cropping up all over the place in the New Testament. Women were engaged in all sorts of Christian service. And which, by the way, was revolutionary. In Jewish culture and in Roman culture, hatred of women, an attitude of despising women, was pervasive. A Jewish man would pray every day, "Oh God, thank you that you did not let me be born a Gentile or a woman." Men in Roman culture were the only ones permitted to become disciples of philosophers and so on. You couldn't even get to be a learner as a woman in the Roman Greek culture. And the same applied within Jewish culture. The idea of having women disciples was revolutionary. Not to mention the fact that the women were the first people to be entrusted with the record of the resurrection account. Or the fact that Paul everywhere mentions the women who were co-workers, fellow laborers in the gospel. I mean, they were everywhere. Philippians 4:3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women," that's Euodia and Syntyche, two women who had fallen out. And yet Paul says, "Help these women who have labored by my side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And so do you get the picture that somehow the New Testament is just saying women have no part to play? Well, I'm going to say off the bat that that is not the case. The names of people that Paul greets by name, Phoebe, Mary, Tryphena and Tryphosa, try running that by your wife if she's carrying twins, Julia, Dorcas, they go on and on. Why, by the way, in our church are all the children being named in Old Testament Hebrew names? And what happened to New Testament names? Let's have some Roman names thrown in there. You know. It seems that the New Testament church took older widows and brought them onto the church's payroll if they met certain conditions. And one of the tasks for older women, Paul writes, if, again, they were to meet these conditions in that circumstances, one of the tasks that would naturally be theirs would be teaching younger women. You've got prototypical women's workers employed, supported by the church, you might say. Well, people say, "Do you believe in women in ministry?" And I say, "Well, yes, of course I do. It depends on what you mean by the ministry. If you mean standing in a church and preaching and teaching to a mixed congregation of men and women, oh, hold on a minute. I have a problem with that, and the problem with that is here in this passage and in one or two other passages in the New Testament. But if you're talking about women serving, women using their gifts, women growing in their gifts, and being used in Christian service, that's ministry, right? Well, the New Testament is full of it. And so let's say first off that, this is not all that the Bible says about women here. And you know, the Nigerian president said something very interesting the other day, didn't he, about his wife? He, in a somewhat humorous statement, at least he thought it was funny. I don't think Angela Merkel, who stood next to him, thought it was very funny, but he thought it was funny to say that his wife's place was in his kitchen and in the living room and in the other room. And he chuckled as he said it. And you have to ask the question, is that the view in the New Testament of the place of Christian women? And the answer from the whole New Testament, because it's not only what we see here, the answer from the whole New Testament is no, not at all. Yes, you'll read it in the New Testament that a wife's primary sphere of labor is to be the home, they're to be workers at home. But no, that's not all the Bible says about women serving in the New Testament. And there are innumerable instances, which I've tried to lay out for you of women who were engaged in gospel labor, risking their own lives for the sake of the gospel, teaching others, serving, encouraging, many, many, many different roles. And so we say that's not everything. So that's the first reason I believe this text is because I don't believe it's an obscene, misogynistic text. I believe it's part of the whole picture. It's not everything. But also what's written here, secondly, what's written here is not occasional. It's not occasional. It's not everything, and it's not occasional. Now, this is my second reason why I believe this, and I really want to try to spell this out for you. This will take up the bulk of my time. There are plenty of people today who try to claim that what you read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 was Paul responding to what was an occasion in the life of the Corinthian church, and so what he wrote was suited to that occasion. It was a what you might call an ad hoc argument, an argument brought to their particular situation, and you can read 100 different arguments based on this basic idea that the situation here was an occasional situation, and so it's an occasional text. And for instance, to give you an idea of one of their arguments, you notice the break in verse 33. Verse 33 is split in half in the English Standard Bible. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then in my text in front of me, the next line is attached to verse 34. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. And people make a big deal out of that. And they say, no, look, verse 33b should go with verse 33a and not verse 34. And they make all sorts of arguments to try to support that. And what drives them is this. Well, verse 33b, as in all the churches of the saints, makes whatever it's attached to sound universal, doesn't it? I mean, he's about to say something, or he has just said something, and what he's saying when he says, as in all the churches of the saints, universalizes it to every church. And so if it's attached to verse 34, the women should keep silent, then what do we do with that? Oh no, we can't say it's an occasional command. We have to say this is a universal command, and so it affects us. And so people labor to try to show that verse 33b is connected to verse 33a, only that doesn't really make a great deal of sense, does it? For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's a general statement about the nature of God. As in all the churches of the saints. Well, how can God be that in all the churches of the saints? Well, okay, even if you were to allow that to be the case, if you were to say, granted, you can have it in your argument. 33b goes with 33a. By the way, the verses weren't done until the 1550s, AD 1550s. And before that, it was all just one block of text. And in the original text, there was no punctuation and there were no verses. And so it's arbitrary sometimes where you split the verse. It's a question, a textual question, as you look at the Greek manuscripts to decide where the verses are split. So questions like this are legitimate questions to ask and to try to answer. But let's give them that argument. What does it change? Well, not a great deal, because in verse 34, it says the women should keep silent in the, does it say church? No, it doesn't say church. What does it say? Churches, plural. Oh dear, their argument just went down the drain. If the women must keep silent in the churches, plural, then it's universal, it's generalized anyway. In fact, I believe what you do have here, when you take 33b with 34a, is you've got a wonderful parallel statement, which comes across very, very powerfully as a rhetorical statement, where he says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. And he repeats it, and it strengthens the statement in the Greek. It balances up beautifully. And you say, that's a very powerful, all-encompassing statement. Well, be that as it may, they want to try to make it local, and so they argue an awful lot about that. Also, just it's worth noticing that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, when Paul introduces the section on men and women in worship, Paul opens that section in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 by saying, in every place, I want men to lift up holy hands and so on, and I want women to dress modestly. And he goes on to talk about women speaking and women not speaking. Same context as in every place. He generalizes it, universalizes it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's talking about head coverings, in verse 16, he finishes his argument by saying, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is a habit Paul has. He universalizes these statements to give support to it, to say you can't say this is a local problem. And now again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe he's doing exactly the same thing. Okay, let's move on. There are lots of arguments like that. But the main arguments actually focus on trying to identify something in this passage as being particular to Roman culture. And they would say, for instance, that where he says it is shameful for a woman to speak in church, they'd draw attention to the fact that in Roman culture it would be shameful for someone's wife to be in public speaking to another man and someone else's husband particularly. And they say, well, that's shameful, and so this is a situation which is dealing with Roman culture, and they work backwards from that. The argument would go something like this. Our culture today would find it shameful if we were to say a woman cannot speak publicly in church to men, because that would be to go against everything that's culturally normal for us. These people, what was culturally normal for them, was it was shameful for a woman to speak in a mixed assembly, and therefore, actually today the situation's reversed, and we should have women preachers, and we should have women pastors. And so they make a cultural argument based on Roman culture. Okay, you get the picture. It must be said, some of those kind of arguments, some of these people are so clever. It's painful. I, at times, wished I could have had a hammer in my hand so that I could have hit something on my body to make something hurt less than my head as I read all these different arguments. Pity the poor person, you would say, who was going to buy a used car from one of the people that writes these theological arguments, because I tell you, they could make Hillary Clinton out to be the most truthful person on the planet. They could make Donald Trump out to be the most moral person on the planet. They could make you believe it, and it's only when you step back from all the argument and you say, well, hang on a minute, let me just see, is that really what's being said here? And you work through the passage again. You read the flow. And you go through the flow of the passage. And you try to follow Paul's argument as he has it on the page. And you get to that point and you say, what? How did they get to there? For instance, and let me just say this before I go on. It's very important, talking about Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump, it's very important that we fact check what we hear when we hear an argument, isn't it? But it's actually not good enough just to check a few of the facts, because you can make an argument seem so wonderful if you just present a few facts which actually check out for an argument to fit, it has to fit with all of the facts, correct? I think that's obvious, and yet the problem with all those arguments is they just don't fit the facts. They don't fit all the facts. Let's start with one of the facts. Verse 34, Paul links what he's commanding them here. In verse 34, he says they're not permitted to speak in the second half, but should be in submission as the law also says. So a big problem for anyone who wants to say this is connected with some kind of ad hoc situational argument based on Roman culture, based on the pagan shame society that was built up around their misogynistic, chauvinistic society, and it was a society that oppressed women, and it did. If anyone wants to say this argument here that Paul brings about women being silent in churches is based on the culture, well, then we've got a big problem here, because he says, as the law also says. And now you've got Paul backing up an argument that he's based on culture with the law of God. So he's saying the law of God agrees with pagan, chauvinistic, misogynistic Roman culture. Is that right? Oh, and the people who don't believe in the Bible, who don't believe Paul was an inspired apostle of God, have a field day with that. They say, yeah, Paul got carried away with the chauvinism, the misogynism of his day, and he was part of it, and he just made all this up. He says, as the law also says, and it's all anti-women. Well, that is a bit of a problem, and it's especially a problem for evangelicals who use those kind of arguments, and I would wish that they didn't, and I would have had less of a headache this week. It would mean, if you follow that argument, Paul is saying something like this. Let me just repeat it for you. He'd be saying, yes, I know that Roman culture would consider it shameful for a wife to be speaking to another man in public. So here's what I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to tell you in your church, the women should keep silent. And by the way, and they should be in submission. And by the way, the law backs that up. The law of God backs that up. And so in effect, he'd be saying that the law of God supports the status quo in society, which I'm trying to correct the problems associated with. Well, actually, there's nothing here in this context that suggests that the context is Roman culture. Actually, it's worth noting that Christianity was not ashamed. Christians were not embarrassed to engage in practices that Roman culture considered shameful. Let's say that. Because the Romans thought the Christians were utterly shameful. And the Christians just said, we'll do what our Lord says, no matter what. So to argue it all based on some kind of honor situation in Roman society and then say the law of God backs that up just doesn't add up. Instead of a Roman context in verse 35, the context is very clearly Christian. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. In verse 33 and 34, as in all the churches of the saints, he's talking about the saints. Women should keep silent in the churches. The context is Christian worship. And the context is the ecclesia, the gathering together of the body of Christ as a congregation. People who've been called out from the world and we're all in this together. This is the church, and we say this is the body of Christ. It's the gathering of the body. This building is not the church. The body is the church. When the church gathers, you would say you're in church if you're in the gathering, whether you're in a building or anywhere else. Well, to move on, another attempt seems to be to make it appear that there was something peculiar happening, and not just based in Roman culture, but something peculiar to Corinth itself, something about the situation in that city 2,000 years ago and that meant Paul had to say this to them. And so the basis of their argument goes like this: because it's peculiar to the city of Corinth, it doesn't apply to us in London 2,000 years later. And they often focus, the people who make that argument, on verse 35. Look at it. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. And that's a mystifying verse that does seem to point to something in the Corinthian context, does it not? But the argument goes something like this. The Corinthian women were either, and here's the kind of things people speculate, and they always like to speculate, and I wish that sometimes they wouldn't, but they make so many speculations that, like this, the women, Corinthian women were just uneducated. And so they were asking too many questions, and it was disruptive. And so, because they were so dumb compared to their husbands, Paul has to silence the women. That's not going down very well, is it? I can tell. But that's the kind of argument that people get into to try to say, well, we don't have uneducated women. It was those Corinthian women back then that were uneducated, and women today are educated, and therefore they're not going to be asking in disruptive questions. It's all about order here, they say. And the questions were disrupting the order. And so Paul is saying to the women, zip it, ask your husbands at home. Or it goes like this. The women were just kind of disruptive in their personalities. They were, we would think of them as kind of aggressive, feministic women. Now, there's a certain amount of weight to that, because you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you say, well, there's... Sorry, only one prophet at a time, please. You go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and you say, well, the women were throwing off the veil, and Paul has to correct them there. So you can see where you could get some momentum to an argument like that. But the point is this: they start there and then they work backwards and say, well, okay, they say that this is the problem is a local problem in Corinth, and so we're going to take the commands here to be particular to the local problem. The kind of arguments that they would build on that would be to say, well, look, today, if women are educated and not asking disruptive questions, or if women are speaking but they're not speaking in a disorderly or insubordinate way, they're not rejecting authority like the Corinthian women were, then it's okay for women to be preachers and speakers and in church to a mixed congregation, as long as they're women under authority. And so they say, no, Paul is silencing just the women in Corinth with that particular problem. Do you get the picture? Okay, so that's the argument. Okay, fact check time. Verse 33b, as in all the churches of the saints. Do you see why they don't like that so much? What about verse 34? Silent in the churches. Can't get away with that one. Notice this. When he says they are not permitted to speak, not permitted to speak is a general way of saying that. When he says, as the law also says, oh boy, that links it to a much bigger picture, doesn't it? If the law says this, then can we particularize it to a situation in Corinth? Can we say because we don't have the particular problems that they had in Corinth, therefore we no longer need to listen to the principle that's derived from the law? Oh, and by the way, where did Paul go when he was going to the law to get this idea that the women should be in submission and therefore silent? Well, he made that same kind of argument just back in chapter 11, in verses 2 to 16, You can go back a year. We were there about a year ago. And get the tape. But in verses 2 to 16, the whole question of head coverings came up. And in the middle of that argument, he points back to creation order. Adam was formed first. The man was not made from woman. Verse 8, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman. He talks about purpose for man and purpose for woman, but woman for man. And I tell you, if you want to really upset a feminist, just read that verse to her. I mean, you could get yourself physically attacked. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he did the same. It's worth turning there, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2 comes after Colossians, after Thessalonians, chapter 1 in book 1 of Paul's two letters to Timothy. People argue, don't they, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that this was just a local problem in Corinth. The problem is, you can't keep making that argument in several places in the Bible without it turning into special pleading. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, just a few points. You see the same connection again. Adam was formed first and then Eve. He's drawing on the creation order, as the law also says. He's referring back, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to Genesis chapter 2 and the order of creation and the purpose that God had in creating woman for man. And you can, as I say, get yourself into all sorts of trouble just mentioning it, but it is what the Bible teaches. But a few points that you ought to notice here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 particularly. It's virtually identical vocabulary. This is stunningly similar. In the Greek, it's absolutely obvious. The word quietly is not the same word as silent in 1 Corinthians 14, but carries the same basic idea. It's contrasted here with teaching, and i.e. speaking and exercising authority, leadership over a man. But then there's, what about this? I do not permit a woman. There's a verb which turns up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he says, it is not permitted for a woman. And this is exactly the same word in a different verb form, but the same verb, the same term, the same Greek word, essentially. What about this idea of submissiveness? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, she must be in submission. Exactly the same term again. Well, what do we say to all of that? However you take it, this is so similar. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13 is so similar that the situation Paul is dealing with in Corinth, it's impossible to say the Corinthian situation is kind of just a local problem with a local solution that doesn't apply to us. So what's written here is not occasional, and that was my second point. What's written here is not occasional. Thirdly, what's written here is not obscure. It's not obscure. It's not everything. It's not occasional. It's not obscure. That's what so many people try to claim. Why do I believe it? Well, people try to say it's obscure, and then you read it. They try to say you can't make head nor tail of this, and then you read it and you think, well, it seems fairly obvious what Paul is saying here. Am I missing something? Yes, I am. I'm missing a whole headache trying to understand all their reasons why it's difficult. And then you come back to it and you go, well, actually, if I just kind of read it and get the flow, it's not that difficult. It is. There are difficulties in the passage, but what they say is, this is a difficult passage. So you can't understand this passage with any certainty. So, here's how the argument goes. We shouldn't base anything about life or doctrine on this passage because it's a difficult passage. We should start with the clear passages and work from what we can understand as a clear passage towards this, which is difficult. That's their argument. Trouble is, they can't agree on what are the clear passages. But the kind of places they turn are the Galatians verse, in Christ there's neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ. Jump on that. Okay, that's clear. There's no male or female in Christ. We're all new creations. Oh, what about the Joel prophecy? Oh, well, that's clear, isn't it? Oh, yeah, you try understanding that one. But, okay, the Joel prophecy, your sons and daughters will prophesy. This is all thrown open in the New Testament. They make bold pronouncements about the whole New Testament era that don't stand up to close scrutiny. But what are we going to do with this, they say? We'll go from what's clear towards these difficult passages, and then we kind of suspend our judgment on the difficult ones. Well, that's all very well, but what is so hard here? You tell me. What is really hard to understand here? Now, I can introduce you to some things here that I can understand are hard to swallow. I've grown up in a feminist culture too, and I find it hard to swallow. I know women speakers who are better speakers than me. I think I'm married to one, but we won't talk too much about that in public. But I know people who could hold an audience better, who maybe could speak more articulately, who maybe could put the truth in a clearer, more helpful way. And when I hear them speak, I think, oh, you know, I wish I could have put it like that. And you could pick your own example. But what does it say here that's... Okay, so let's lay aside what we find difficult to swallow about it. What do we say that's here that is difficult to understand? Well, I think the biggest struggle for people is they say that it's very hard to understand what exactly he's referring to when he talks about women speaking. What does it mean that they were speaking? Well, that's difficult, isn't it? I mean, because it's hard to understand about speaking. Oh, yes, but we're not talking about absolute silence, are we, they say. And I would agree, we're not talking about absolute silence. You guys on the door, please do not hold your fingers to your lips to every woman that comes in through the door and stop all the conversation in this building. A, this building is not the church. B, what does it mean by speaking here? I think it's very obvious what it means by speaking here if you just read the flow. The whole passage from beginning to end is speaking about the use of two speaking gifts, tongues and prophecy. The whole argument is bound up in the unrestrained use that the Corinthians had of their gift of tongues, which was a speaking gift given to both men and women. And the people were speaking in tongues without using the gift of interpretation. Regardless, they were just speaking away in tongues, and they were prophesying over the top of each other and at the same time. And Paul has to deal with those problems and start to regulate those problems and correct them. And in chapter 14 from verse 26 to 40, he's correcting the problem, isn't he? In verse 26, he lays it out for them. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And then he starts correcting them. So what was it? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, first of all, tongues. If any speak in a tongue, and then he's talking about prophecy, let two or three prophets speak. And then very next section, he comes on to women, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. And then he comes back to conclude, verse 36, with a bit of an admonition and ties it all up again with some statements at the end about tongues and prophecy in verse 39, and things being done decently and in order. And so we say in chapter 14, verse 26 to 40, he's regulating the use of the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And we're here asking, as part of our general study, the question about tongues and prophecy. And the very obvious answer here in verses 33b, 34, and 35 is not the women, not in church. Why not? They say that it can't mean prophesying. These people that say that's really difficult here. They say it can't mean prophesying. He can't be saying women are not allowed to prophesy in church. Why would you think they would say that? Well, they point back to chapter 11 and they say, well, in chapter 11, he's regulating the women prophesying in church, praying or prophesying, and he's saying the women must cover their heads when they prophesy. So obviously, women were allowed to prophesy in church. And I've actually made that argument before myself. And then I studied chapter 11 in great detail as we preached through it. And I had to shut my own mouth because there's nothing in chapter 11 anywhere that says the context is the gathered meeting of the church. And you can search for it, and you can try and read it in there, and they do, but it ain't there. And so in chapter 11, we say, well, where were they having to be regulated, these women who were praying and prophesying and they weren't wearing their head coverings? Where were they having to be regulated doing that? And we say, well, we know that the women met for prayer. Paul went and found some women in a place of prayer. We know that women would get together in Jewish settings. Presumably it was the same in church, and presumably in those women-only settings, the women with the gifts of prophecy prophesied. And the women prayed. And it was a problem when the wives among them were doing so without their veil, which showed that they were not in submission to their husbands, and they were setting a bad example of throwing off the authority that God had given them in the home. And so that was a problem, chapter 11. Well, where's the problem in chapter 14 then? If you accept, as I do, that chapter 11 is talking about women praying and prophesying in a context which is not specified, and you say, well, we're not going to overthrow 1 Timothy 2, and we're not going to overthrow what's obvious in chapter 14, that it says a woman cannot speak in church, and these are speaking gifts, prophesying, then... But prophesying, particularly being a speaking gift, a public speaking gift that contained the element of teaching, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 31, Paul says the prophets must speak one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So prophesying contained the element of learning. The gift of tongues, similarly, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6, contained instructional content when it was translated, 1 Corinthians 14, 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? And so when a tongue was given, speaking out the praises of God, there could be instructional content within that tongue if it was translated for everyone's benefit. And so tongues and prophecy both contain the element of teaching. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And he says here in 1 Corinthians 14, the women should remain silent, keep silent. Why? Why? Well, because the speaking that they were doing was speaking that contained teaching, and the teaching was something which God had reserved, the teaching of men was something which God had reserved for men. That's trying to summarize a fair bit here. Now, I know that's not culturally acceptable, but we're coming to this passage and we're asking the question, who, about tongues and prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've asked the other interpretive questions like what were the gifts of tongues and prophecy, and how were they to be practiced, and where. Wednesday night we spent the whole evening dealing with the issue of where. If you missed it, you can get the recording. And why, the purpose of tongues and prophecy. And we've been asking these interpretive questions, and now tonight we're asking and answering this question of who. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 14, what information do we get? The answer is not the women, not in church, not in the public gathering of the church. And whether that's culturally acceptable or not, we have to face that fact. But we should be asking another question. The other question we should be asking when we ask the question who is not just who's it speaking about here, but who is speaking? Who is speaking? And my last reason, as I look at this passage, why I believe women should not exercise those gifts in the church, is the fact that what is written here is not optional. It's not optional. It's not everything. It's not obscure. It's not optional. The Apostle Paul is speaking here. But the Apostle Paul claims the authority of Scripture. He says, as the law also says. He spoke as one with apostolic authority, as someone who was a representative speaker for Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ had gone back to heaven. And Paul wrote what the New Testament church recognized as Scripture. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, recognizes Paul's writings as Scripture. And so Paul is writing with this God-given authority. And he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you, says Paul, are a command of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So you want to argue with me, says Paul, you're not recognized. You want to reject what I'm saying, says Paul, you are rejected. The words would well be translated, if anyone ignores this, he himself is ignored. It's a very strong statement, isn't it? And that's why I've called these lessons, these principles that we can learn that govern the regulation, that regulate the use of the gifts of tongues and prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the church setting. I've called them the Ten Commandments for tongues and prophecy. Last week we dealt with 9 of them. Number 1, verse 26 says, when you come together, and we said the first commandment was they must be used in the assembled church. They should be used in the assembled church. Now, the second commandment, they must be done for the building up of the church. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. The third commandment, there must be two or at the most three people speaking in tongues or prophecy. You read that plainly in verses 27 and verse 29. Number four, they must each speak in turn. Verse 27, each in turn. Verse 31, one by one. Number five, there must be interpretation of the tongues that are given. And that's verse 27. Let someone interpret, and it's not permission, it's a command. Someone must interpret. Number six, they must, these tongue speakers, stay silent unless there's an interpreter present. Verse 28, if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church. And it's the same again, third person imperative. They must keep silent in the church. Number eight, they must give way to fresh revelation. The prophets, verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Number nine, there must be self-control and order and not confusion. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, all things must be done, should be done, decently and in order. All right, nine commandments. This was number 10. Today, the women must stay silent in church. And it's speaking about the public speaking gifts of tongues and prophecy. Well, there we go. That's why I believe today that in the church today, women should not exercise the speaking gifts, teaching for instance, to a mixed group of men and women. For these reasons, because of these reasons. And I believe that the Bible forbids women to exercise the gifts of tongues and prophecy in a mixed congregation. I think that's clear. And you might be saying, well, if it's really that clear, what on earth is going on in the churches? And how on earth do we reconcile that with the people who claim to be teachers about the use of spiritual gifts and just ride roughshod over all of this? And I'd say I agree. What's written here is not everything. What's written here is not occasional. It's not obscure and it's not optional, and so I believe it. And no doubt if you believe it too, people will call us paleo-evangelicals or something like it. But you know, I could wear that badge with a degree of honor if people threw that label. Why? Well, because I look at this and I say, well, this question of who is speaking means everything to me. If God has said this, then no matter how difficult we find it to swallow in our day, this is the word of God. So the great question really is who, isn't it? Who's it speaking about? Okay, women. What's it speaking about? Speaking about tongue speaking and prophecy. Who's speaking? When you ask the question who, it should silence the women in church. Father, we do pray that you would give us clarity of thought, and we know that these things in our culture are so tough for people who've grown up with our mindset to even begin to accept, and our minds rebel and we scratch around for anything else almost to believe in. And Lord, we pray that you'd have pity upon us. You know that we're just dust. You know, the flesh in us and the rebellion that we find in our flesh. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace not to be carried away into any extremes, grace to examine the scriptures, to see if these things are so or not, and grace when we find the truth and are convinced that it is true, we pray that you'd give us grace to submit ourselves to that truth and to follow you no matter what it costs, no matter what people say about us. And we pray that you'd enable us to live out the lives that you've designed for us. Thank you that when we try to live according to your instructions, we find joy and peace and satisfaction beyond all else. And so we pray for your help and pray that as a church we would honor you in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.